So, good morning to everybody. Today we are going to continue in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And it's going to be a continuation of last week, just to kind of embed in our mind what these verses are about. But before we do, I'd just like to go before the Lord and ask Him to bless us today. Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, for your word, for your just choosing us to be part of Your family, a blessing on this fellowship too, Lord. I lift up the words that are spoken today that are that You would just filter them out, that Your truth would be known, and that we would know more about who You are, that we can give You glory. I pray that our hearts are fertile grounds, and that You would continue to cultivate them with Your truth, that we would, again, exalt You in all we do. In Your Son, Jesus' name, we thank You for this opportunity. Amen. So, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So verse 11 there. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Last week we looked at some of the different views of what salvation is. That we are saved from eternal hell, saved from the power of sin, saved from the possession of sin, and we have that blessed hope of being saved from the presence of sin. And even though we break it up to understand it better, salvation is all of these. This part of Scripture found here in Titus is really a summary of all of Scripture. That our God is a saving God. And that is such an important theme that I want to continue with it. To really get the point across. So we get the real message that Paul is trying to communicate to Titus here and to all who read this letter. And it is in the context of verse 10, which says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Which the issue is to live a life that is on display, that shows the saving power of God. And that is what Paul is telling Titus on how to instruct the churches here on the island of Crete. And the point is that our God is a saving God. And He wants to be displayed as a Savior through His children, the ones that He's chosen. So to focus on our God as Savior, it would be fair to mention that there are false religions. So what Paul calls demonic doctrine are usually a moral or a ceremonial religion. And it is, without getting into much detail, motivated by fear. So there is this plan of appeasing a deity, hopefully, but not 100% confident that you can have favor from these or their deities or deity by ceremonial acts, or mechanical methods, or certain moral acts of human behavior, and some are easier to pick out than others. But some false religions are now using same terminology. But if you really press it, they have a total different definition of what grace is, who Jesus Christ is, what salvation is, and who God is, etc. And remember that all false religions have a satanic origin. They are influenced by Satan, who doesn't understand what grace is, can't comprehend what mercy is, doesn't understand what forgiveness is, isn't loving or kind, is not good, so nothing could appease him, make him less hostile, him or his demons. So any false religion, which on the surface might look like it is man-made, is really satanically influenced. And because they are false religions, their version of grace, mercy, loving kindness, forgiveness, compassion will either be redefined or missing altogether. And those are some of the obvious ones. But you also have all the isms that fall under false religions. Christianity, on the other hand, is different because it comes from the only true God, the one whose nature is compassionate, who is merciful, who is gracious and loving. Our God is not hostile towards his subjects, who finds pleasure in destroying you and finds pleasure in doing so. If you don't meet his requirements, rather, our God is a savior, and that's the point. He longs to save people from their sins. With no ceremonial achievement, no moral worthiness, there is nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. Our saving God is so different from all other religions, for he, the true God, who loves sinners, who has mercy on those who hate him, has mercy on those who offend him, who blaspheme him, who ignore him. He has mercy on those who don't even do his commandments. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And our Lord in 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Not wishing any should perish." And in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, "God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And of course, John 3:16 sums it up. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God saw a world full of sinners who were hostile towards him, offended him, blasphemed him, dishonored him, broke his laws, and yet he loved them so much that he didn't destroy them because he wants to save them. At the same time Paul was writing this letter, there were many religions on the island of Crete. From Minoan, or the Greek, Roman, and Jewish, the Roman and Greek religions had many gods. And if you remember, this island of Crete was supposedly the home of Zeus, which is the Greek god, which the Romans renamed Jupiter. Roman Greek religion was a pantheistic religion, meaning they had many gods. There is a lot to talk about, but this is not a study on religion. The point I want to make is that the people Titus had to deal with, the residents of Crete, a lot of were pantheistics except for the Jews. And they would have had to make an animal sacrifice to appease an angry God. The more research I do, when you really think about it, God has to be the one that does the saving. I mean, how you convince a pantheistic believer to believe in only one true God? It has to be supernatural. But that is what Paul is telling Titus on what to do here, how Christians are to live a life to show the true and saving God. But anyways, people would live in fear, living under a plethora of deities or supernatural entities, believing they would be destroyed unless they can somehow ceremonially or morally achieve something to make them happy. In contrast, our true God is not like that. We can get that false religions is like that because Satan is a hater, a liar, and a murderer, and he doesn't show any mercy or grace. So whatever religion is made up by him, it lacks any really compassion. But our God is loving and kind and merciful and compassionate and gracious, for he forgives sinners who have violated God's law and blasphemed his person. But our God desires to forgive them, not on the basis of any ceremonial, moral achievement, but not by anything that we can accomplish. The message is nothing new, really. If you look at Micah 7:18, "Who is God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Yours might say he delights in loving kindness. That is God's delight. Satan, on the other hand, delights in evil, wickedness, hell. So false religions will have a fear factor. Now, we know that the God of the Bible will judge, but he would rather be a savior rather than a judge. He will destroy both body and soul in hell, but he would rather be the deliverer. He is going to hold accountable the people for the sin of not accepting Jesus Christ, but he would rather you believe in his Son and be saved. For he is just, he is righteous, he will be fair and impartial, and there will be judicial verdict on sin and sinners, but he would rather forgive. Why? Because that's his nature. It is his nature to love, his nature to save, his nature to forgive, and he longs to show his grace. His desire is to show mercy, to show love. And the most generous way to show this is by delivering sinners from their sin. When you don't even deserve it, and there is nothing they can do to achieve it. Nothing they can do morally or ceremonially. God longs to show his glory, his loving kindness, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his compassion, and offers this forgiveness on the basis of no merit on behalf of the sinner. His saving work shows God's grace and glory, and he wants to show it to everyone, everything that is created. Even the angels. For if you think about it, angels never get to see his grace based upon their own relationship to him. God's grace and his love, his mercy, is then displayed by saving sinners from the judgments they deserve. This is his choice by his love and mercy by his will. That is why he sent his Son to die on the cross, because justice had to be satisfied. Jesus had to die on the cross to satisfy the justice of God. And since God's justice is satisfied, grace can reign and grace can operate. And that is why God is appropriately called Savior. What can come out of your mouth more truer than the fact that God is a Savior? He is the God who saves. Now that we have had a little theology proper, we then have in Titus chapter 2 what Paul is clearly wants Titus to be very aware of, that Jesus Christ is Savior. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. We know this expresses the incarnation, that God's grace, which is part of his nature, becomes incarnate in Christ to bring salvation. This is the impact of the incarnation, the substance of the incarnation, that Jesus came to save sinners. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And Acts 13:23, of this man's offering, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God has brought to Israel a Savior, who is Jesus. He has come as Savior. So, we have in Scripture that God is our Savior, and Jesus is our Savior. God sent Jesus to be a Savior. Saving purposes started with God. It is God who sends Christ, who then initiates the saving purposes. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That is a pretty important statement. I remember hearing when I was growing up, I don't know how old I was, but hearing the phrase that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God, and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. That Old Testament God is vengeful, judgmental, condemning. The New Testament God is a saving God. But that is really an old heresy. That was floating around for, I think it was in the 70s or 80s, but the God of the Old Testament is a Savior God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, of the New Testament, to be the Savior of the world. God is a saving God. He is and always has been. And that is the theme you find throughout the Old Testament. And as a side note, God is the Savior of the temporal sense as well as the eternal sense. Just the fact that God doesn't kill every sinner at the moment of their first sin, He passes by sin and lets the sinner live and take another breath. For He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust, right? The unjust also get to enjoy sunsets, their favorite foods. They enjoy smells like flowers and smoked meat. Gets to see blue skies, the cool breeze from the ocean. They get to hold a brand new baby. The fact that they are not suffering the consequences of their first sin ever committed, that they are still here, that they are living, is a testimony of God as Savior in a temporal sense. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people," and then it goes on to say, "especially of those who believe." God is not only a Savior in a temporal sense, but He is a Savior in a spiritual and eternal sense because He saves sinners from the sin that is in them. The sin that would damn them to hell eternal, God saves them and they end up in heaven, in glory. For God, by nature, is a saving God. Jacob says it way back in the Old Testament, back in Genesis 49:18. "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Early on, Jacob recognized that God is a God who delivers. Did Jacob understand this as temporal salvation or eternal salvation? The answer is yes to both. In Genesis, here in the context of Jacob blessing his sons, it is a temporal. But in the book of Hebrews, Jacob is in the list of faith, being accounted to him in an eternal sense. And if you remember the account in Exodus chapter 14, when they were being chased by Pharaoh's army, Moses says in verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today." Moses, who knew God as a spiritual Savior, also knew God as a temporal Savior, both earthly and heavenly, physical and spiritual. And if you go down to verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians," which led to chapter 15, verse 1 in Exodus, where they broke into song of praise. "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." This is the nation of Israel celebrating the fact that God saved them from the hands of Pharaoh's army. God was known as a saving God who was merciful and compassionate, even to the people who were not worthy of such salvation. He found those who trusted Him, the ones who put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, which identified them as one who the angel of death would pass by. Some would have trusted God in their heart, and others would not have, and yet God rescued them all who put the blood on the doorpost, because it is His nature to be a saving God. You can't read Psalms without seeing that God is Savior. For example, in Psalm 3:8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And I won't read them all, but you can see people rejoicing over salvation in Psalm 9, Psalm 13, Psalm 14, Psalm 18, 20, 21, 35, 51. Oh, and there's more. At least 60 times mentioned in Psalms. If you look up salvation in the verb form to save, and salvation, you'll see it around 200 times, and about 15 times which calls God as Savior, mostly in Isaiah. It is a good word to study when you get the time. When you read the Old Testament, you start seeing God as Savior. Early in the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the temporal, physical ways. But when you start getting into the prophetic literature and the wisdom literature, you start to see God as more of a savior of the soul. More eternal, more of a heavenly role. Just look at Isaiah 43:3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Then if you go to verse 11, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Chapter 45:15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, Savior. Mine ends with an exclamation point there. Down to verse 21. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Now if you move to chapter 49, verse 26, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Then to chapter 16, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And then in 63:8 in Isaiah, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. Hosea says it similarly in 13:4, for there is no Savior besides me. The point is that God is a saving God. I think when you read the Old Testament, your first impression, if you are not looking for it, you might conclude that God is angry, hostile, vengeful, a deity who takes pleasure in wiping out people and individuals. But the truth is that it is God's last resort. He would rather be the Savior. That is his being, his heart, so to speak. Even when God memorialized the events, something he wanted the Jews to celebrate as a remembrance of what he has done. It is a memorialization of a saving event. Isn't that why they celebrate Passover? You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 16 by yourself there. I won't go through it. And when you do, you will see that that became the historical, fundamental celebration of the saving nature and work of God. Psalm 66 is an illustration of how when a Jew thanked God, it would thank him for delivering his people from Egypt. Talks about singing praises and mentions how he turned the sea into dry land, passed through the river on foot, let us rejoice. Paraphrasing it, but it is about God, their Savior, the God who delivered them out of Egypt, the saving God. All this to conclude, to make the point, is that God wants to be known as a Savior. People's faith in the Old Testament was based upon the saving work of God. They trusted in him personally because of what they saw God do as Savior, both personally and as a nation. If you go back and read on your own Deuteronomy 6, verses 20-24, for it is a remembering of trusting God because of his saving acts. Then if you read Deuteronomy 26, 5-9, it talks about trusting God because of his saving work. Joshua chapter 24 gives the history of Israel and reminds them that those acts of God are the reason we don't follow any other pagan gods. They will only serve the true God because of what God has done for them. So throughout the Old Testament, God is seen as a saving God. Yes, this salvation was temporal. He saves them from Egypt. He saves them from slavery, from their enemies, disease, drought, snake bites, famine, poverty, etc. But all of this is to testify outwardly that he wants to be there to save their souls. And when they put their faith in him and trust in him, they are not only saved temporally, but spiritually and eternally. But God has always done both. Even today, we think of God as being a spiritual Savior, but he still is the Savior of the temporal as well. He is still delivering whole nations of people from what they deserve. But because of his mercy, they are not being judged right now. What gets the point across is found in Isaiah, which echoes Exodus 15. Isaiah chapter 12, and it's only six verses, so read along with me. Verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. And it says this, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Are you getting that this is the message of the Bible? That God is Savior? It is the message of the Old and the New Testament. God is Savior in a temporal sense and in an eternal sense, in a national and in a personal sense, in a material and in a spiritual sense. God saves sinners from the consequences of their sins in this life and in the life to come. Mary says in Luke 1:46, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary knew God as Savior, and he has sent the Messiah to save, to accomplish his saving purposes. In verse 50 it says, she mentioned God's mercy that has been demonstrated for generations, for those who genuinely fear and honor him, for he is a saving God. And verse 76 says that Zacharias prophesies that he will have a child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God. This great prophecy of Zechariah notes that God is a saving God who is sending a forerunner to announce the arrival of God's Son, who will save and forgive sins. Over in chapter 2, verse 11, for God in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And verse 30, Simeon says, while holding the baby Jesus, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Chapter 3, verse 6, John says, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Jesus, in not doing a work other than the work of his Father, God sent him. Acts 13, 23. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. 1 John 4, 14. The Father has sent the Son to be Savior of the world. Jesus in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. His work is not judgment, condemnation, or vengeance. It is salvation. Does this make you think of John 12:47? If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that was what will judge him in the last day. Judgment is God's reluctant work. Salvation is what he is eager to do. Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is what Christianity is. We have a saving God who sent his saving Son to save us from our sins. That's the gospel. Now that I hope the point is now embedded in your mind that we have God who is a Savior, let's now look at Titus 2:11 through 14 as the focus as God as our Savior. Saving grace delivers us from the penalty of sin. And we look at how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we know that salvation is deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is hell, eternal punishment. Secondly, saving grace delivers us from the power of sin, verse 12. Saving grace deals with our future, but also our present, by instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live sensibly, self-controlled, righteously, and godly in the present age. So salvation is not just the future, but also for the present. Saving grace is here personified as a teacher, as an instructor. It breaks sin's bondage and then instructs us for holiness. Justification now progresses into sanctification. The moment of salvation breaks the power of sin, and according to Romans 7, the old husband is dead, and grace is now our new master, and our sanctification starts. And you really can't have salvation without justification. You can't have salvation without justification and sanctification at the same time. They go together. It's one coin with two sides. When we are saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. We were saved from the power of sin, so that we no longer want worldly lusts or ungodliness. We want to live self-controlled lives, lives that are righteous and godly in the present age. We have a new longing, new desires, which Paul says in Romans 7:22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law, which the law of God is holy, just, and good." Then we know that salvation also deals with the presence of sin. Verse 13, "Look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now that we are saved, our life is filled with the view in mind that is future, not out of fear that we might end up in hell, but with the anticipation of our future home in heaven. And when Jesus comes to take us there, we will be removed from the presence of sin forever. The corruptible body will become like Jesus, and we will, 1 John 3:2 says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." We will take on his perfection, his holiness. We will be incorruptible, immortal, and sin will be no more. And when that day comes, you won't have hope anymore. It's kind of an interesting thought. Sin has been dealt with. We won't suffer its penalty. We are not under its bondage. It doesn't have power over us anymore in this present age. And someday we will be free from the presence eternally. Now verse 14, "And we are delivered from the possession of sin." Sin doesn't own us anymore, in line with the power of sin had over us. But when you look at verse 14, it says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." One thing that is true about an unbeliever is that they are a child of the devil. Romans 6 says how Paul was a slave to sin, a bondservant to unrighteousness, owned by Satan. Members of the kingdom of darkness, when you become a Christian, you are moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus. You have a new king, a new possessor, a new owner, a new ruler. Sin is no longer your master. Sin no longer owns you. You are not possessed by sin anymore. God has made you his personal possession, which is what it says in verse 14 of Titus 2, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The unbeliever is owned and controlled because he is a slave bound to iniquity. He is a slave to unrighteousness, but God's saving grace breaks that ownership, and now we are God's own children. How did this happen? Verse 13, Jesus Christ, verse 14, gave himself up for us. That is the substitutionary sacrifice Jesus voluntarily offered on our behalf to buy us back from sin to make us his own. That is basic Christian understanding of the gospel. He gave himself for us. He became our substitute. He took our place. It carries the idea of Jesus Christ being the substitute who died the death that we should have died. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Or you could say he put his life on the line as a ransom payment to release us from being the bondservants of sin. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Ephesians 5:25-7 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. God wants us for his own possession, and Jesus gave himself to pay the price to satisfy the justice of God that we might be released from the bondage of sin and become servants of God, children of God. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So here in Titus we can see that the possession of sin is broken because of what Jesus Christ did. He gave himself for us. And the us is defined as believers. The us are the ones who believe. Our price has been paid. Jesus has become a ransom for us. It says he gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That word redeem in the Greek word is lutro. It means a ransom, to bring forward a ransom. The action verb is not used of him who gives, but to him who receives it. Hence, to release on receipt of a ransom, to release by payment of a ransom. It's a legal term. Because God is just, he can say that his law has been violated, and I demand that you pay the penalty, a price. He can't just forgive sin if payment is not made. His son Jesus comes, makes the proper payment, becomes our substitute. He gives himself as the price paid for the release of slaves. That is what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1. Who bought them? Paul in Acts 2:20 says, he purchased with his own blood regarding the church. And 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inheriting from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, which is the blood of Christ. That is the price of redemption. Because of that sacrifice, he has redeemed us. He has bought us, having paid the price. What did he buy us from? From the lawless deeds. So you can conclude that there is no lawless deed that has any claim on us. Lawlessness is really rebelling against God. He has purchased us from sin, from its power that keeps us in bondage, from its power to enslave us to every lawless deed. And why did he do this? Back in verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. He saved us not only to keep us from out of hell, not only to break sin power over us, not only to someday save us from the presence of sin, but to take us from the possession of slavery of sin and make us slaves of righteousness. So now our lives start living a life of purity, a godly life, one that maintains God's law, for the Holy Spirit lives in us. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God wants a pure people, a people who will be like what 1 Peter 2 says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. In other words, a people who demonstrate what it means to be transformed, who demonstrate what it looks like to be saved, a people who put God's glory on display. Why would God save someone and not bother to change them? Why would anybody believe in a God when those whom he saves doesn't demonstrate any evidence of being saved? God saves in order to display his glory. Sanctification is that process. That process of delivering us from the future penalty of sin, but also the present possession of sin. We have been bought, and in our salvation, we have been made pure, so that we can become a people for his own possession. This word possession is periosios. It's a substance being, abundant, costly, select, and it's used only here in Titus 2:14 and translated peculiar. It refers to God's chosen people in whom he has special interest, one which he exceeds his common concerns for mankind in general. Thus, the phrase should be better translated, his treasured people. A peculiar treasure specifically devoted to him. He wants a people for his own who are a treasure to him. Why? Again in verse 14. Who are zealous for good works. A people who live by good deeds. So that others can see the saving power of God on display. And that is the point. Don't overlook the word zealous, for it is very important here. He just doesn't want us to be doing good deeds. He wants us to be very passionate about doing them. And we as Christians have been grafted into God's family now have that privilege, responsibility to live accordingly. For that is what God wanted from the Israelites. Deuteronomy 26:18-19 says, "And the Lord has declared today that you are my people. For his treasured possession, as he has promised you, that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise in the fame and honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised." God wants to lift you above everybody else so that you can honor him and bring praise and glory to him. Israel failed. Yes, there are times when they did, and there were individuals who were faithful, but there is a movement from not doing it through earthly people, but now through heavenly people. He is doing it through the church. For we have been saved to be set on high above all other people, who will look at us and give glory and honor and praise to God, because we are a consecrated people to the Lord our God. God saves us to show his saving, his transforming power to the world. Ephesians 2:10 says, We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is to demonstrate His saving power so that others, in seeing it, might be saved. Because that is His desire. He is a saving God. And we have 1 Peter 2:12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. So that people who normally would speak bad against God would see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And I know you know Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Saving grace came to save us from the penalty of sin, from the bondage of sin, from the presence of sin, and being owned by sin, sin's possession, so that we would begin living lives that are obviously transformed, that the evidence would be so strong everyone would be able to see the saving power of God. And that would bring us back to verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrines of God our Savior. Grace appeared, turning sinners into saints, passionate about goodness and holiness, so that their transformed lives would be seen to the whole world that our God is a saving God, who desires to save more and more. Therefore, I believe there is no such thing as a closet Christian or a hermit Christian. We as the church have a huge responsibility. We are still in this world to a people that are zealous for good works. We are a people who adorn the doctrines of God our Savior in every respect. And we serve a God who is a saving God, and He wants to save. But the evidence of this saving power is, in a big part, really dependent on us. That is a high calling, a great privilege, a great responsibility. And a watching world needs to see this transformation clearly, which means we need to examine our hearts to make us sure of our salvation, that there is evidence of our transformation, that our Christian life is not blurred by sin. Well, that should give you something to pray about. Pray for the saints, pray for the church, and pray for pastors that God has anointed to take care of His flock. Pray for the unchurched. Pray for your neighbor. Pray for those who are not walking accordingly. Pray, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, without ceasing. Amen. Next time, Lord willing, when I get the privilege to speak, we will continue on in verse 15. In light of that,